today to present to you our speaker, Dr. Julian Pentecost, editor of the Religious Herald, the Baptist paper for the state of Virginia. Dr. Pentecost is a Virginian born and bred. He went to school at the University of Richmond, where he received his BA degree, and he attended the Southern Baptist Seminary, where he earned the BD degree and the THD degree, the latter degree being in the area of pastoral counseling. He spent a year in pastoral counseling and supervised training at the Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. Dr. Pentecost has had a distinguished career as a pastor, serving leading churches in Virginia, until last year when he became the editor of the Religious Herald. Dr. Pentecost, as an interested Baptist, has a record of denominational service, which includes serving as president of the Baptist General Association of Virginia in 1968, and serving on the Home Mission Board and the Foreign Mission Board. He was awarded the honorary DD by the University of Richmond last year. Dr. Pentecost is married, the father of three children, one of whom is attending Wake Forest University. I think already that the editorial policy of Dr. Pentecost in the Religious Herald is showing the kind of leadership that he is going to exercise, and indeed is exercising, in Virginia Baptist life. It is marked by ecumenical leadership, a concern for both the personal and social dimensions of the gospel, a devotion to higher education, including theological education, and a commitment to the denomination deep enough to offer a vigorous, kindly counsel and reflection that help us move forward and not merely look backward. I am confident that the times will indicate that he is one of the ablest editors presently serving in Southern Baptist life. And it's a joy for me to present him to you, a dear friend.
Thank you, Dean Brown. It's a very great privilege to be here today to share in your worship. And I am indeed grateful for the introduction by my friend. There are many of you in the congregation that I would like to single out and express appreciation for on this occasion, but I will not begin that lest all the time for worship should escape me. Rather, let me invite your attention to these verses in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesian Christians. I read just a few verses of a larger passage, but I call to your attention these words, beginning with verse 11. It was he who gave gifts to men. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service, to build up the body of Christ. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature men, reaching to the very height of the full stature of Christ. One author to whom I return time and again, always with profit, is Harry Emerson Fosdick. One of his earlier volumes was entitled 12 Tests of Character. Recently I was rereading that volume And note in particular one of those messages, above the average. Dr. Fosdick makes an observation in that sermon with which I would like to begin. He made the observation that all forms of organized human life work on us in two ways. They level up the worst, and they level down the best. And then we proceeded to illustrate that observation in terms of some of the prisons of history. Behind the bars in the prison there in Attica were some of the most immoral men of the area, but also the wisest and perhaps the best man of that day, whose name was Socrates. In the jail at Philippi were men who refused to live up to average, but also Paul and Silas, who lived above average. In Bedford jail were some of the worst men who lived in that day. And in the midst of them, John Bunyan, who dreamed and wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress. But perhaps, as you have already anticipated, the classic illustration of the truth made by Dr. Fosdick is this. There were three crosses at the place of a skull called Golgotha. On two of those crosses hung thieves, whose lives had not measured up to the norms of society. And on the other cross hung Jesus of Nazareth, whose life so exceeded the norms of society, they tried to still his voice and be rid of the disturber. I think the observation shared with us by Dr. Fosdick is always important to observe. But I think it's particularly important in the day in which you and I live and seek to minister. You see, the process is always two-dimensional when life becomes organized. There are insidious pressures, sometimes overt, sometimes covert, to put a floor under those below average to lift them, and to lower the ceiling over those who tend to be above average. Now the consequence is we tend to make a god of mediocrity. There's a widespread acceptance among us today of being average, contentment with mediocrity. And I suggest to you that it's a very basic rejection of all that's best in Christian stewardship for an individual or a local congregation or a denomination to be content with average when there is the potential for excellence. I think one speaking to a group such as this can proceed on two assumptions. One, you know these pressures, and you will know them even more in the years that are before you. There will be those who will want to pour you into some innocuous conformist mold. Have you believe that your work is characterized by excellence when you know it's often less than your best? And who will try to indicate to you their considered judgment you ought to accept and reflect prevailing norms rather than seeking to change them and upgrade them. I think one can also assume that you have adopted the ideal of excellence for yourself, as evidenced by the completion of 4 years of college and the choice of a seminary that is able to help you be qualitatively equipped for your ministry. In the light of that, I would like to offer to you two suggestions in our worship. One of these is, neglect not the journey inward. If the ideal of excellence is to be realized by a person, it means it is imperative he seek to understand himself, and in the light of that understanding, he come to grips with himself. To know oneself is perhaps the most demanding pursuit in which a person can participate, but it's mandatory. How can a man be expected to understand other men and relate his life to their lives in significant ways if he doesn't know himself? You may be inclined to think that this is an invitation to a selfless pursuit, but sober reflection will reveal it is the most unselfish pursuit in which a person can engage. It's not an invitation for one to adopt a perennial stance of self-evaluation and introspection, which often is a substitute for change and not a prelude to change. It means rather that one is to try to know who he is and develop a sense of personal identity in order to know something about the vocation which is to be his. Some years ago, a distinguished Jewish rabbi wrote a volume entitled Peace of Mind. It was one of the first and one of the best yet to be written on that theme. The author was Joshua Loth Liebman, and in the volume he included some lines that I commend to you. He said, within this earthly house of mine, there's a crowd. There's one who's humble, one who's proud. There's one who loves his neighbor as himself, and one who cares for naught but fame and pelf. There's one who's sorry for his sins, and one who unrepentant sits and grins. From much corroding care I would be free if once I could determine which is me. A sense of personal identity. Who am I? And as a consequence of that, a sense of vocational identity. What is my reason for being? For what cause have I come into the world? And as many of you will recognize, our example here is again Jesus of Nazareth. He was willing to pay the price to determine who he was and what he was to do. You remember how often he said, I am bread of life, light of world, shepherd of sheep, resurrection and life. And because he had come to an understanding of himself and had come to grips with himself, his sense of mission was clear and distinct. I came to seek and to save the lost, to give my life a ransom for many, not to be ministered unto but to minister, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's a pathetic thing to see a man or a woman engaged in a church-related ministry, encountering needless frustration, experiencing devastating conflicts, when at least a part of the problem in many instances is a callous lack of objectivity about oneself. And therefore I commend to you, as a part of your preparation for a ministry of excellence, the journey inward. I would also commend to you that you give proper place to the journey outward. Luke records one day that a teacher of the law stood up to ask Jesus a question with the motive that of entrapping him. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he asked. And Jesus responded, what do the scriptures say? How do you read? The man proceeded to answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, heart, mind, soul, strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly,
Do this, and you will live. Jesus was endorsing the fact that the man had tied together love of God and love of man. And as you already know, what God has joined together here, no man is to put asunder. The method or the means God has ordained to make this love real to people is His body, which is the church. In recent years, the church has experienced a great deal of criticism, some of it legitimate, justified. Still, though the church has many critics, it has no rivals for its record of ministry and service. The church has been at this place before. It will be there again. But you know from history that often the church has revealed this capacity to stand off from itself and to look back on itself, and consequently to restructure and to revamp and to retool, and then to move out in ministry. I am one of those who share the hope, and I think see some evidence, that it well may be the church is experiencing the birth pangs of what may be some of its finest decades of witness and ministry to persons. When Paul wrote to one of the New Testament churches, he reminded them, "We hold this treasure in earthen vessels." And he was saying in that affirmation, the treasure is not the vessel, and the vessel is not the treasure. They're never to be made synonymous. And yet there are many people who have difficulty distinguishing between changing the forms of faith without changing the substance of faith. I think the church today is in the process of emerging. And as I see it, there are going to be some distinct marks of that emerging church. No one can see them precisely, but I have some impressions. I think the church will be marked by a greater diversity, both in the forms of worship and the methods of ministry. Hopefully, we're going to learn and then implement our belief that the local church is autonomous, and it cannot delegate to any individual or group of individuals the primary responsibility for determining the shape of its own peculiar ministry. That has to be done, if done rightly, in the context of a given community. The emerging church is going to place increasing emphasis on cooperative Christianity. And I think we're going to learn more how to do things together than we have in the past. At times, it's going to be necessary because the resources, the personnel and finance will be far too great for any one part of the body of Christ. But together we can do things we cannot do in our separateness. In the city where I live and in the state where I work, there are some tremendously significant things happening as Christians who comprise different parts of the body of Christ give evidence of their oneness in cooperative Christian ministries. And I think this emerging church will be characterized by more prominence given the laity, including youth, in decision-making processes and in the leadership responsibilities for their implementation. Jesus said at the climax of his ministry, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He is still in the process of building. He invites all kinds and all types. But the church has not become, it is in the process. of becoming. What I've tried to say to you this morning is that whenever human life becomes organized and structured, it affects us in two ways. It levels up the worst, and it levels down the best, because people are threatened by both extremes. As individuals, as congregations, and as a denomination, we ought to reject anything less than our best and not try to justify or excuse or rationalize anything that is less than a complete obedience. A phrase came to my mind a few days ago in preparation for this occasion, and as I began to search it out, I recall that it is a part of a line in a hymn with which I conclude. Thou, my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. It is my hope and my prayer that in your pilgrim journey, you will so respond to the grace of God that you will be changed from one degree of maturity to yet another, reflecting ever more perfectly the fullness of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. O God, who has blessed our coming in, bless our going forth, that we may be the persons and do the work that thou dost desire us to be and to do. Through Christ our Lord, we pray.